message. God is good. God is good. Even when your college team loses, God is still good. Amen. I've heard anyway. Hey, Esther chapter 1. Esther chapter 1. We're going to get right into this. And I've been in a series entitled Let Me Tell You a Story. And for you that came along a little bit later, I started this back in June. What we're doing is we're taking stories of the Bible, and I'm kind of reading through, giving an overview of it with Scripture, and then I write a narrative that I try to give you the whole story in more of a condensed way, in more of a dramatic way, to kind of bring it into your imagination and let you get a grip of it. So I'll usually read some text, and then I'll pray, then I'll come out of that into a story. I kind of envision a teacher with students gathered around telling them an actual story. So I try to write it in a way that is in a story prose. And then at the end, we try to bring some things out of that story to help us in today's world and in our practical life. And so I hope you're getting a blessing out of it. I'm sure enjoying it. And I'm enjoying going back and revisiting these old stories from often things I was taught in children's church and Sunday school and in school, and in my mom and dad's family devotions, we had the storybooks that my dad would buy and that my mother would read. A lot of times my dad was gone, and my mother would gather us in the living room, and she'd read these stories to us before we'd go to bed, and they were Bible stories. And so these are good memories as well, as I'm thinking about times in my upbringing the last time I really visited these in a story context. So I'm enjoying it and enjoying challenging my writing skills, and I feel like the Lord's given me some good things coming out of it to give to you. So that's what we're doing. I don't normally preach from a manuscript style form. Normally that's not what I do, but in this, you know, you'll notice that I'm reading a lot of my message because of the story. Then I cut loose and spit and scream and yell, run all over the place and make half of you mad and all the things that preachers do so well. Somebody say amen. So if you're visiting with us or new to our church, you understand the concept of what we're trying to do here. So today we're going to be looking at a very interesting story found in the middle of the Old Testament. In the middle of the Old Testament, we see a beautiful story written by the hand of Ezra. And this is the 17th book of the Bible. It has 10 chapters. And in those 10 chapters, it tells the story of how a beauty queen was on the scene to save the day from moral decay. How you like that? You might want to write that down above Esther. That's a pretty good title. This beauty queen is going to save the day, man. So it chronicles the great victory that is celebrated by the Jewish feast called Purim. So we see the backstory of what led to this feast of Purim that is still celebrated today. So we're going to look at some verses this morning. So get your Bible ready because we're going to go through this, pulling out verses. I can't just read you the whole 10 chapters. It would take me literally the entire length of the time that we have here today. And so I have to do it this way, but then I'll give you an overview of the story in a dramatic way here in just a minute. But if you will, Esther chapter 1, we're going to pick it up in verse 11. Verse 1 through 10 kind of gives us some background of King Ahasuerus. Tells us that he's the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, and it tells a little bit about him and what's going on in the backdrop. But where it gets interesting is picked up there in verse 11. He gives the order to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. All right, let's go here to verse number 19. It says, if it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan, for he sent letters unto all the king's provinces, and to every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. Now let's go to chapter 2 and look at verse number 5 through 7. It says, now in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. All righty, now let's go to verse number 10, same chapter. It says this, Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. Now that is talking about concealing her Jewish heritage. They were Jews living in Persia, and they're looking now for a new queen for this Persian king. And so he tells her to conceal her heritage. He felt that this would be a conflict and that it might rule her out, being that she was not of Persian blood. So he tells her, don't tell them that you are of Jewish heritage. Conceal the matter. So we see that. Now, if you will, look at verse number 15. Are y'all still with me? Here we go then in verse 15. Now, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed, and Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. You see, Esther, she gets chosen to be the queen and in this beauty contest, so to speak, and she's also a very virtuous woman who is requiring nothing. And so she is growing in favor. She is in this big harem of women. She rises to the top quickly. All righty. Now let's look at another verse here. Let's go to chapter 3. We're going to look at 1 through 4. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. So we see here in these four verses that Mordecai is going to get into some trouble with a man named Haman, who's a very high person in the king's court, and we see that he does not bow to reverence him. Now, in the end, it is exposed why. It's because he is a Jew, and as a Jew, he would not bow to anybody except Jehovah. So they get word that he's not going to bow. He's a Jew. It's against their faith, against their religion. They're going to bow to you. So we see here some things that are going to transpire out of this. Go to chapter number 3 again. Look at verse number 8. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please thee, king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. Now, this is talking about the Jewish people. He's saying, let's destroy them all. Then he says, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand, and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha. Man, whoever that is, we're going to nickname him Bubba. Give it unto Haman, the son of Bubba. That's a long, old, hard name to say. Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. So we see here that he comes to the king with an evil plan to destroy the Jews. The Jews are an irritation to him, and he really wants to destroy them all to get rid of this one guy who has disrespected him in his opinion. So the king takes off his ring, gives it to him, which was a sign of authority, and he gives him the authority to carry out this evil plan. All righty, so now let's go to chapter 4. So we're going through, getting an overview here. Look at verse 1. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes. Mordecai has just heard of this decree going out to wipe out the Jews. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. All of the people of the Jews are just mortified here, and they're praying, they're fasting, and even the queen of Persia, Queen Esther, who is secretly a Jew living in the palace, but even she is ripped in her heart. Now we see here in chapter 4, if we would, let's look up at verse number 9. It says, "And Hatach came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again, Esther spake unto Hatach and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whatsoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. Esther is explaining that if you're not summoned to the king, if he doesn't extend his golden scepter to you, you would be killed if you approached him or tried to speak to him or entered into his court uninvited. And then look at verse 12. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. This is the predicament Esther's in. She hasn't seen the king in 30 days. He hasn't invited her to come, and to go see him would be death. You'll understand that. Say amen. Now, verse 13, "Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews." Mordecai is saying, hey, don't get it in your head just because you're married to the king that you won't be killed along with the rest of us if they ever find out you're a Jew. Now, verse 14, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" If you have your pen, you ought to underline that. One of the key verses in the book of Esther. He's saying to her, how do you know that God didn't put you where you're at for the purpose of what's going on right now? How do you know that it wasn't a secret hand of God that is saying, hey, I have put you here for this moment in time to make a difference? And he's bringing that to her thinking, that she has been given this huge place in the palace to make a difference. Now, verse 15, "Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law." Now, I love this. If you have your pen, you ought to underline it. "And if I perish, I perish." Probably the second most powerful verse in all of the book of Esther. These two verses found in verse number 4. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. She's saying, I'm going to go see the king. I want y'all to prepare the way by fasting and powering up. But I'm going to go see the king uninvited. And if he kills me, he kills me. If I die for this cause, then I'll die for this cause. But I'm going to do it. All right? We see that bravery and that courage. Now we're going on, as we're seeing this whole story, we're going to go over here to, let's see here. Go to chapter 5, look at verse 1. "Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. And the king set up his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court." Can you imagine her standing there in her royal? I mean, she got her best of the best on, man. She put on the dog. She put on the makeup, the rouge, the lipstick, and the high heels, buddy. She got her going to town clothes on. Amen. You ladies know what I'm talking about? The king's sitting on the throne. He's doing business. Suddenly he looks at the doorway and he's like, whoa, hubba, hubba. Woo. His heart went pitter-patter. Forget all the rules. My beautiful queen is standing here before me. She steps in, of course. This is a big no-no. I mean, this is huge. She's not supposed to do this. But notice this in verse 2. "And it was so, when the king saw Esther, the queen, stand in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand." This gave her permission to approach and to speak. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom." And Esther answered, "If it seem good unto thee, king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for them." Now let's go on down here to verse number 14. Chapter 5, verse 14. Then said Jeresh, his wife, this is the wife of Haman. Jeresh is Haman's wife. Then said Jeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him, "Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high. And tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. Very interesting fact here. You'll come back to it in a moment. All righty, we're moving on, though. We're getting an overview here. Let's see here. Let's go on two chapters over to chapter 7, verse 10. It says, "So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai." Whoa! Big switch in events there, wasn't it? We see in the verse I just read, he built these gallows. Gallows are, for some of you young people, you may not know, but it was a tower that's built with a hanging rope on it. And it's where they would perform public hangings. And he built it to hang the Jews, but especially Mordecai. He wanted Mordecai to hang on that thing. So he built it to hang his enemy. Now he is there hanging on it himself. He was hung from his own gallows. All righty, now let's look as we're completing the story here. Chapter 8, verse 5 says this, "And said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and things seem right before the king, and if I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Bubba, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's provinces." Now this is Esther talking to the king and requesting that he reverse this law to destroy the Jews. Now Haman is now dead, and she's now speaking to the king. We'll find out what all happened here in a minute when I give you the story, but you're getting the overview here. Now let's go to chapter 9. Verse 13 and 14 says, "Then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews, which are in Shushan, to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged upon the gallows." So we see that not only does Haman swing high from the gallows he made, but his 10 sons are going to be hanged on the gallows as well. So we see that there. Now let's go along here. Look at verse 14. "The king commanded it so to be done, and the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons." Now let's go over here to, chapter 9, verse 17. Chapter 9, verse 17 says this, "On the 13th day of the month, Adar, and on the 14th day of the same, rested they, and made it a day of feasting and gladness." Now that Feast of Purim goes back to this. This is explaining why the Jews celebrate the Feast of Purim. Now, one more verse, chapter 10, as it's closing out, with just three simple verses. The third verse there, final verse of Esther says this, "For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed." The story ends very happy, very beautiful. Let's have a quick word of prayer. We'll give you an overview of this. Dear Father, I thank you for all that you've done. I thank you for this gathering of people. Now that we've looked at your scriptures, give us understanding and application to our life, to bring us encouragement, to bring us enlightenment, to bring us closer to you. Lord, I pray that you'll use me as your instrument this morning. And if there be anybody here that doesn't know you as their Savior, Lord, I pray that before the day is over, they'll come to your saving grace, that they'll know that it's just to be on your side will be the winning side one day. Lord, I pray they'll be on the right side. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Vashti was the queen of Persia. She was a stunningly beautiful woman, and one that conducted herself with great dignity and pride. You see, she was from an esteemed, noble family, and royal blood pulsated through her veins. She was married to the most powerful man in all of the earth. King Ahasuerus, the supreme lord over the Medo-Persian Empire. The king greatly admired Vashti for her amazing beauty. And he loved to show her off to dignitaries as another example that it is truly good to be the king over all this green earth. The Persian Empire had defeated the Babylonian Empire, and now Persia rules over most of the known world. King Ahasuerus is a man that likes his power and very much enjoys the benefits of being the man on the throne. His favorite luxury was his ability to have the most beautiful women in the land as his wives. He enjoyed gorgeous women and was known to offer them extravagant gifts in exchange for their loyalty and for the indulgence of their perceived love. Of all the women in his harem, there was none greater than Vashti. She was the most beautiful lady in all the land. Now, a large state dinner was being held to show off the extravagance and power of Persia. The king was to entertain the most influential dignitaries of his empire. And he wanted to impress them to the point of intimidation. The whole palace was involved in making this the most perfect night to demonstrate the power of their great king. A massive feast was prepared. It was to be a night of shock and awe, a night to show the extravagance of this king to his lesser subordinates. Priceless treasures were on display, sacred and valuable objects taken from countries that fell to Persian military might. There were tables of the finest foods of Persia, India, and Ethiopia, and all the lands in between. These meals were prepared and placed in stunning array. The aroma of these delicacies filled the air and caused the salivary glands of all present to go into wild production. The event coordinator was running around in a stressed-out tizzy as he had to make sure that nothing was left undone. He so wanted to please his king, so it had to be perfect. The dancers, the musicians, the various talented entertainers had to be ready when it was their turn. We must put on a grand show to impress our king and leave all the guests in stunned awe. Failure tonight is simply not an option. Man, there was electricity in the air, and the city of Shushan could feel it all. All the honored guests began to arrive, dressed in their finest apparel and appropriately adorned for this grand occasion. Everyone who was anyone was there. Governors, princes, and noble people from all over his kingdom filled a hall that was decorated in a magnificent display of power and indulgence that would be fit only for a world emperor. It was a night to show them that King Ahasuerus was large and in charge, and to convince them that he was truly the most glorious and powerful man on this round orb called Earth. As the people of the ball mixed and greeted each other, suddenly an explosive composure of horns and drums began to sound and fill the room with its glorious harmonic power. The room fell silent as every eye became focused on the grand entrance to the ballroom. Then the large gilded wooden door swung open, as servants and royalty began to spill into the palatial banquet room in order, and they took their assigned places at the state head table. And then the tempo of the music changed to a regal tone, and all the crowd stood to their feet and felt chills up and down their spine as the handsome and splendid King Ahasuerus entered the room to the sounds of thunderous applause and cheers from the adoring crowd. He welcomed his guests and then took his seat at the center of the richly decorated table reserved for only the most noble of the noble. The party coordinator went into action, and the entertainers began to fulfill their crafts. One by one, the artisans delighted the crowds with music and magic and acrobatic wonders. Then, as the evening began to wind down, the king had saved his favorite party treat for the last. He sent for his splendid Queen Vashti to come and present herself before his guests. He wanted to show her beauty off and impress his friends with his ultimate trophy wife. She was to dance and be shared with his noble governors in a way that would disgust any classy woman, much less a woman of such nobility. Vashti sat in her large room located in the lady's palace. Surrounded by her maids, her heart was pounding, and her outrage could be felt in the room like the heat rolling out of a red-hot furnace. She was told what the king expected of her, and she was mortified and sickened that he would reduce her, the most royal lady in the kingdom, to be simply a party favor, a sacred lady given to the eyes of these lesser men to view her. She saw herself as too noble, too important, and way too stubborn to allow herself to be used in such a manner. Vashti raised her nose into the air, closed her eyes, and she crossed her arms and she set her jaw and then proclaimed to the coordinator, "Tell the king, I will not come." The whole room gasped. The party coordinator could feel his pulse grow to a volcanic-like pressure as he pleaded with her to recant this insanity, but she said no and refused to move from her denial. He said, "My lady, no one says no to the king. If you value your life, you must come at once." She said, "You tell that man that I am never, ever going to come and dance for him or those pigs he calls guests." The message was brought back to the king, and as you would imagine, it made him burn with wrath. The message from Vashti burned like the blast of a nuclear bomb inside of his soul. He stood up and shouted, "How dare she refuse me?" He greatly desired the queen and loved her, but she was there for his pleasure. She was his property according to the laws of the day, and he simply could not allow her to defy him in front of every leader in his vast kingdom. He was both insulted and challenged by Vashti, and he knew he could not allow her to win this standoff. After this happened, each of the king's advisors gathered around him and said, "King, this cannot abide. If she does this and gets away with it, then by her example, she will lead all of the wives of the kingdom to follow her example, to refuse their husbands, and a rebellion will break out all over the land. Vashti is going to start something here that we will not be able to come back from, and all order will be lost." So they advised the king to banish her from the kingdom and strip her of her royalty and all the riches and powers that go with it in order to nip this in the bud and show the kingdom that no one is above the king, not even the queen. "Then let's send word all over Persia to gather all the fairest ladies of the land, and we will select for you a more beautiful and fitting queen to wear this coveted crown and to stand beside your excellence." This pleased the king, and therefore it was done. Vashti was banished, and she would never see the king again. Some say that she was taken away and executed privately, her body buried in a way that it would never be found. Meanwhile, a man named Mordecai served in the palace. He was a Jew. His grandfather was among the young men and women taken away as slaves after Jerusalem fell to the swords of Babylon. He now finds himself a Jew living far from Jerusalem and serving a pagan king in the land of Persia. But like many of the other Jews that were brought here, he excelled and was respected for his talents and abilities. Mordecai had a niece that was orphaned, and he had raised her. Her name was Esther, and she was blessed with incredible virtue, and she was endowed with breathtaking beauty that caused her to stand out in any crowd. She possessed a beauty that was simply impossible to not notice. When this decree to gather the fair maidens for selection to be the new queen went out, naturally, Esther was chosen to appear in the gathering. Mordecai figured she may be chosen for her matchless beauty, and he was concerned that her non-Persian heritage may play against her, so he told her to conceal her Jewish nationality and to not disclose this to anyone as this selection was being made. She obeyed her uncle and kept quiet about her Jewish blood. Esther was chosen in this great beauty contest and was selected to be among the queens of Persia. In an odds-defining moment, this orphaned Jewish girl was given the opportunity of a lifetime. By circumstance and chance, she is now given a life beyond her wildest dreams. Or was it chance and circumstance? Or could it be the great God of heaven is at it again, laying the work in a subtle, unusual, and unexpected way to use the meek to confound the strong, as he had done so many times before? Well, let's read on and see. Queen Esther will gain favor over all the king's maidens and become his preferred lady. She was not just beautiful, she was meek and sweet. She was not just a pretty face, but he could see that she had an equally pretty and meek spirit. With this rare combination, she would capture his heart in a way that none of the others had ever done before. She would become special to the king and rise above all the others. The king had a country to run, and he had many men to help him do this. The king had a man in his cabinet named Haman. Like most stories, there has to be a villain. Haman is the villain of this story. He becomes an enemy of God as he grows to have a great hatred towards Mordecai because he felt that Mordecai had disrespected him by refusing to bow before him. When Mordecai was questioned over his refusal to bow, he explained that he was a Jew and therefore he would only bow to God. This caused Haman to hatch a plan to kill not only Mordecai, but all the Jews in Persia, to exterminate them and their irritating ways. Now her uncle Mordecai ended up becoming an important person in the palace. He had overheard a plot of two men that were going to try to assassinate the king. He tells this to Esther, and Esther reveals this to the king, thus saving his life. Meanwhile, Haman is in the king's ear, offering bad counsel and successfully getting him to sign a law to kill all the Jews in Persia. Panic is now over all the land, and the Jews are full of fear and sorrow. They were praying and fasting and wondering how God was going to deliver them this time. It seemed all hope was lost, and they feared for the worst. Haman had built some huge gallows to hang the Jews upon, and he couldn't wait to see the Jew he hated most, this man called Mordecai, being hung high and swinging lifeless from his broken neck. Haman was searching for a plan to save his people from this evilness. He thought to himself, Esther is our only hope. So he asked to see her. She granted him this meeting, as she too was horrified of the proposed genocide of her people, and maybe even her, if her heritage is ever discovered. She had not forgotten about Vashti and how the seat of queen had become open to her in the first place. Mordecai could see her fear and dilemma, but said to her, God has placed you in this position for such a time as this. You were his pre-planned deliverance for his people, and he wants you to be their deliverer at this time. Your selection was no accident. God was behind it, and this is your destiny, designed by the hand of God for you to be the answer for our people in such a time as this. Esther answered her uncle by explaining that she is not allowed to ever go into the court of the king without an invitation by the king himself. To enter the court uninvited would mean death. Then she thought for a moment and said, I will go to the king and seek his favor. And if I perish, then I will perish. So the next night, Esther adorned her royal apparel and got all fixed up to be stunning. She was a brilliant array of beauty that would be hard for any man to decline, even a man that sits on the throne. She went into the courtroom, and when the king saw her, he was blown away by her regalness. And it pleased him to see her. With a thrill in his heart, he called unto her, and she found favor in his sight. He asked her what she would want of him. She had never asked him for anything and knew that this time she would have to speak up with great courage. And she said, tomorrow I want to prepare a great banquet, and I want you and Haman to attend it. And then I will give you my petition for you to perform a kindness to me. The king was intrigued because she had never asked anything of him before. So he agreed to this. When Haman hears that there will be a banquet, but that only he and the king and queen will be invited, he was full of pride. And he bragged all around him of how important he was to the royal family. That night, the king was having trouble sleeping, so he began to do some kingdom work. And while reading the court records, he saw in the records that Mordecai had saved him from a coup attempt, but was never honored or rewarded for his heroic deeds. So he calls Haman in and tells him to organize a huge banquet to honor a national hero. He asked Haman, what should be done for such a person that is so important? And Haman described a huge set of honors that should be granted to such a great man. Haman felt his chest puff all out and excitement well up in his heart as he was expecting to hear that he would be the rewarded guest. But then when the king said, this will be for Mordecai, that name coming from the king's lips caused all the color to drain from Haman's face, and he choked back cursings, and his eyes bugged out, and he couldn't believe what he was hearing. He knew he had to stay cool in front of the king, and he also knew that he would have to do what the king had asked, but he didn't have to like it. He was more determined than ever to now kill Mordecai and all those wretched Jews for ruining his special night with the king. At the banquet, Esther does just as she had promised. She told the king that she also was a Jew. And she then interceded for the lives of her people. She said, King, there is a wicked man in your court that seeks to harm you. To this, the king asked, who is this man? Esther then exposed Haman for the dirtbag that he was. The king left the table in anger and went to a courtyard to think on this. As he was out there, Haman grabbed Esther to plead with her to save his life. And as he did this, he climbed upon the bedding where she was. Just then, the king entered the room again and saw this happening to his bride and said with a voice that sounded like thunder, will Haman assault my queen right here in my palace? He had Haman arrested and sentenced him to death. Now the irony of this is that Haman will be hanged on the very gallows that he had prepared to hang Mordecai on. So Haman died, and all the Jews were saved because of a beauty queen that God had put on the scene. Now the story goes on to say that the king then gives the position to Haman. The king gives the position that Haman held to Mordecai. The Jews were now safe and elevated to prosper in the land with protection and provisions to help them succeed. Many people became Jews as they respected them and feared them as a people. Esther would proclaim a feast in honor of how God used her to do something so amazing as to save her people. This feast is known as Purim and is still celebrated today in the Jewish culture. Esther lived out her life married to a king that loved her. And she will have a grandson that will one day become king of Persia. And he will do something magnificent for the Jews. He will allow the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild their city with funding and protection. His name is King Cyrus, the Persian king that will love Israel. And thus is the story of Queen Esther and how God used a beauty queen to save the Jews. Now I want to give you some quick thoughts from this. How many of you get the story? Say amen. It's a beautiful story. Beautiful story, and it's right there in the middle of our Bible. And I hope that you have the details now worked out in your mind and you can kind of see an image of it. Some quick thoughts that I want to give to you today. Thought number one, God is always at work placing the players and protectors in place before evil will even strike. Did you catch that? Evil's coming, but it didn't catch God off guard. There is coming a man that wants to kill all the people, the children of God. And God is not caught off guard. God knows this is coming. But God, way before this was ever performed, way before Mordecai got in the ear of the king, God had already seen it coming and had already placed the people and the players in place to stop this evil event. You know, God still does that. God is aware. He's always at work. He's always putting protectors and players in place to stop the works of wickedness. We see that in the story of Moses. I think it's amazing that Pharaoh raised Moses in his own house. He doesn't know that 80 years later, Moses is going to come back and be the man that God uses to set his people free. God's always working. God's putting you in places to one day be a difference for his cause and for his glory. You may not understand what's going on. You may not understand why it's going on or how this could be, but if you'll trust the Lord, he's putting you in some position at some point in his purpose to make a difference. God is always at work. Say that with me. God is always at work. We got to believe this. We got to believe this. Esther didn't know the end of the story. We do, but she didn't. But we know this. Her uncle was right. God put you here for such a time as this. You being the queen is not an accident. This didn't happen by chance and circumstance. There is a visible hand at work here that is at play. The unseen hand is always at work. Now we see here number two. The workers of wickedness are always set against the workers of God. Anything that is of God, the workers of wickedness are always set against it. It's been this way throughout all of history. Whenever you are on God's side, you have enemies. Mordecai wasn't trying to hurt anybody. He was just trying to do the work of that was honorable. But in that, he garnered enemies. There's always going to be the workers of wickedness that are out there trying to stop or to do in the workers of God or the workers of good. You're going to find those people where you work. Let me tell you a way to get people angry at you. Go to work and be honorable. Go to work and be honest. Go to work and praise God. Go to work and sing His praises. Go to work and try to be a witness. You're going to find out how there are people that will want to see you eradicated quickly. They're always there. We see a third reality of this story. The wiles of wickedness always return upon their own head. We see Mordecai as he is being threatened by Haman. Haman builds these gallows to hang Mordecai on, and the story ends with Haman hanging from the gallows that he built to kill his enemy. We see the irony of this. But you know, the Bible says this in Proverbs 26, verse 27, "Whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him." We see the wiles of wickedness as it always returns upon their own head. We see that God protects the workers of righteousness, and the traps and the snares and the plans of evil never find any purchase. God protects His from that. Number four, we see the way to defeat wickedness is to stay righteous. Did you catch that? The way to defeat wickedness is to stay righteous. Number five, in order to defy wrong, you must be willing to die for right. In order to defy wrong, you must be willing to die for right. You see that Esther had to make that statement, "If I perish, I perish. If I perish, I perish, but I've got to do this thing. No matter what the cost, even if it means I die, I've got to do this thing. I've got to make this stance. I have to defy this wickedness. I can't just let it happen. If I stay here and be quiet, there's a chance they'll never find out I'm a Jew, but I'll know." And she said, "I've got to do this. If I perish, I perish." Well, we see that in order to defy wrong, you must be willing to die for right. Taking a stand is not for the weak at heart. It's not for the weak at heart. Not for the weak at spirit. You must care enough to dare. To put yourself out there. To be willing to lose. To be willing to be defeated. We see this in the story of Daniel. We see that he had to stand for right. He had to be willing to face a lion's den. Not knowing if he would be spared. We saw the end of the story, but he didn't know what would happen. We saw in the same book of the Bible, we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they had to make a stance in the face of a furnace. And they had to be willing to die in order to defy. I hear people all the time say, "Oh, I would die for Jesus. I would die for Jesus." And the thing that blows my mind is they struggle living for Jesus. Somebody say amen. Are you willing to die in order to defy? You must care enough that you would be willing to pay that price. We see that in the story of Peter, who was crucified upside down. We see that in the story of Paul, who was beheaded for the cause of Christ. We see it in the story of Thomas, who watched them kill his daughter before they killed him, and they buried them both in the same grave. We saw it in the story of Bartholomew, who was skinned alive in his stance for Jesus. And of course, we see it in the stories of David and Nehemiah and Nathan, and in the story that we've read today of Esther. We see people that are saying, hey, this is wrong, and I've got to stand against it. And if I perish, I perish. But I can't not stand. Beloved, we're living in a day where Christians are going to be called upon to make some stands. And I'm not trying to be a doom and gloomer up here, but I believe that we're going to see our freedoms tested. And I believe we're going to see our right to assemble at some point tested. And I believe that there's going to be people that try to stop our faith and try to silence our preaching. And are we going to have people that are willing to die in order to defy? That's the big question. Will Christianity in America be silenced because we don't have the courage to stand? And the reality is, before we start standing against governments with M16s or whatever it is, their M14s they're using today, before we start standing against that, we've got to start standing against the people around us that get us to do evil and get us to do wrong and get us to compromise our faith. When you stand for right, it may come with assassination of your name. It may come with assassination of your image. It may come with assassination of your testimony, your peace. It may come with an assassination of your heart where people have hurt you because of your stance. Hey, it may come with an assassination of your security. You see, all the Jews were worried and they were fasting and praying and full of horror. Listen, to stand for God may come sometimes at the cost of your security. It may mean you might have to lose your job. I wonder how many people are willing to dip their faith in order to keep a job. Are you willing to die in order to defy? It may mean that it hurts your relationship. I was amazed at the things that I read over the last couple of years. People literally divorcing their mates over some of their political stances. I read of women that divorced their husbands because they voted for politicians who were anti-abortion. I've heard of people, children, divorcing their parents because of their Christian stances. Sometimes you got to be willing to die in order to defy. And sometimes it might be relationships. It might be friendships that die for you to defy the workers of wickedness. Hey, it sometimes could be your popularity that takes the assassination. And I've seen people literally ruined by workers of iniquity, where they've ruined their image and ruined their name and ruined the liking of them by people around them. Sometimes it's your popularity. Hey, your very life could one day be threatened for your stance for Jesus. You say, well, that could never happen in America. Well, I sure hope you're right. But if history has taught us anything, it has taught us that every culture has eventually turned on Christianity. We see number six, and I'm just about done. We see this. We see this fact. God and His servants are always magnified when wickedness tries to defeat them. We see this story in a great way. We see Mordecai empowered and enlarged. We see the Jews protected and prospering. We see all of this going on, but you know, that still happens today. When you stand with God, in the end, there's going to be a magnification. When wickedness tries to defeat you, if you will stand with God, you will emerge okay at the end. If you will do right, you will be lifted up and blessed in the end. Mordecai and Esther were elevated to great places after the smoke cleared. The same thing will happen to you. We see here, as I'm closing out here, final thought. God is always going to win. Say that with me. God is always going to win. Do you believe that? Do you believe that doing right always pays? Standing for right is always the right place to stand? God is always going to win. So here's the thing. Be sure you are on His side. Abraham Lincoln was in the middle of the American Civil War. Things were not going well. They were losing battle after battle after battle. Casualty lists were coming across his desks, and he would feel sickness to his stomach as he would look and see the names, often names of his very dear friends, their sons, dying for the causes of America. And in the middle of the war, they were having a staff meeting. They were going over their latest set of defeats. At the end of the meeting, one of his cabinet members came to Lincoln and they said, "President Lincoln, do you think God is on our side?" And President Lincoln thought for a moment. And he answered this way. He said, "I don't really know what side God is on, but I sincerely hope we are on His side." You know, God is always going to win, so you better make sure you're on His side. We see over and over in the Word that God always wins in the end. And the Bible tells us that one day every knee shall bow and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The atheist will believe. The liberal will be corrected. The rejecter will be turned into a regretter. The wager of war against righteousness will be defeated. And the plotter against righteousness will be defeated and abated. So listen, my encouragement to you is stay right. Do right. Stand with right. Because in the end, righteousness always wins. Stay with right. Stay with right. Esther teaches us that although it may look bleak, and although it may seem impossible, and although you may seem small up against it, and although God's going to put you in positions and places that you're going to say, "Why in the world is this happening to me?" God's always got a plan. And in that plan, victory is always the ending of the story. I don't know what you're going through. And I don't know where God's placing you or what the situation is that you're having to make a stance for Him. But I want you to remember this story of Esther. Because it still happens today. It still happens today. God's got a plan for you and a position for you and a purpose in you. And one day you may be called upon to make a difference in such a time as this. And you may have to look in the mirror and say, "I'm going to do right. And if I perish, I perish." I want you to bow your heads this morning. Wonderful story, a wonderful ending, and a great set of lessons in there for us. God always knows what He's trying to do. You may not know, but He always knows. God's always setting things up. And if we do what He wants, victory is going to be assured. And He'll use you to bring that. And you may not be a queen of a country, but you might be the employee of a company that makes a difference. You might be a student in a school that makes a difference. You might be a member in a church who is put there for such a time as this. And your finest moment in God's plan may be coming. The question is, will you step up to it? Will you step up? Let me ask you this. If you're here today and you know that you're saved and you're not ashamed of it, "Preacher, I know I'm saved. I know it." Would you just slip your hand up as a testimony? "Preacher, I know I'm saved." Amen. You may lower your hands. Amen. Let me ask you this. Is there anyone that could say, "Preacher, I could not honestly raise my hand. I don't know for sure that I'm saved. But I do know this. Preacher, I want to be saved before it's too late. Would you pray for me?" Anybody at all? "Preacher, I want to be saved. Man, I'm here to help you today. I would never embarrass you. But here to help, if you would just simply raise your hand up, put it back down." Amen. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand. I don't know. Maybe you're in Esther's position in some place in your life. Maybe it's in your family. Maybe it's where you work. Maybe it's where you go to school, where you're being called upon to make a stand. Man, I pray that God will give you the grace and strength that He gave to Esther that day. And I pray that you'll dare to be an Esther. "I'm going to do right, and I don't care what it costs me. I'm going to do right." Boy, we need that resolve today. Dear Father, work in the hearts of these people. Give us the Esther spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name.